thank you, Carrie and team. It was awesome. And I'm happy to be here with you this morning. I'm not leading worship today, but bringing the message. And I trust that God will speak to your heart, because in his word, he's promised that his word will not return void. But before we get started, I need to make a major announcement that kind of comes against one of the things we saw in our video announcements earlier. Because of the expected high temperature of 76 degrees and a 50% chance of thunderstorms this afternoon, the SHBC pool night at the Y is officially postponed. So stay tuned, and we'll get another date, and you know, maybe it'll be hotter and sunnier. And I've noticed, you know, if you're like fifth grade and down, you don't really care about the temperature. You know, they just jump in no matter what. Swimming, yeah. But for the rest of us, I think we're going to try to find a better day. And we're also in danger, even if we went ahead with it, the Y could close us down anyway with the lightning and the thunder and stuff. So we just feel like it's a little bit of wisdom there to postpone that. So find another fun way to bless your dad today. All right. Happy Father's Day to everybody that's father, and all of you that have fathers, which is all of us. We had or have fathers. So happy Father's Day. Man, yeah. Okay. Let's see. All right. We're already there, Daniel. Thank you. I love this. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. I wish I could thank the author of that little poem, but it's anonymous. But what a great truth there. I climb and climb, but I can't get there. But God comes down to me. We've been talking about, among other things, the doctrine of grace as we've started this journey and been on this journey through the book of Romans. And we're going to continue today in Romans 6, the last part of Romans 6. And today, I'm going to be talking about amazing grace. Can it be abused? How do we abuse amazing grace? And then how can we avoid abusing this grace that God has so freely bestowed on us? So let's read our passage today. It's Romans 6, 15 through 23. And see if I can use this thing. I made a few little blips last night. It's not working. Well, it worked earlier. Daniel, you may have to flip the slides with the space bar. Yeah. So I couldn't get the yellow to work like Tom did. I don't know if he has like a special yellow font anointing or something. So I put it in bold. So when we get to bold, I'd like you to read those parts. There are going to be some key things that we're going to touch on today as we go through the message. Romans 6, 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Next, thank you. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been
freed from sin
and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. I just realized what I did, a little minor detail. Forgot to plug the USB thing in. I'm new here. Can you find a USB port for that, Daniel? Thank you. I think it will be easier just to take that little time to do that than for Daniel to be guessing where I want the screens to go ahead. Should I try it? Look at that. Beautiful, huh? I want to expand a little bit on Paul's opening question. He says, what then? Well, when I see that, what then, it makes me think that he's referring to some things that he previously stated, which he is. And I think his little question, what then, means something like this. What is the conclusion we draw from the things Paul has been teaching about God's grace and our sin nature? One thing that I think Paul anticipated we might conclude is that since grace abounds, and he even states this in the following verses, is that since grace abounds and is greater than all our sin, we can sin as much as we want, and grace will cover it. That grace is tantamount to license. Picture this imaginary scenario, if it were true, that grace is the same as a license to sin, which it isn't. But just picture this, you're cruising down the highway of life, sinning willy-nilly. No thought for seeking God or His righteousness, just gratifying the flesh, sin, sin, sin. And the sin police pulls you over. Says, excuse me, sir, do you know what you were doing? No, sir, what's wrong? Sorry to have to stop you, but can I see your license? You say, well, sure, here it is. Give it to him. He looks at it for a moment, and he says, no problem. Just wanted to make sure you had this license to sin. You're good to go. You've got the grace license. Carry on. You can sin as much as you want. Now, when we hear it like that, it seems preposterous. You know, of course, we're not going to live like that. But here's what I found. As we live our lives day by day, sometimes, and maybe even oft times, that kind of thinking sneaks into our lives. Now, God could have created a robotic universe where everything would run according to His pleasure and will, where all people, all of us, would do the things that we ought. However, the one thing that God wanted was for every person to love Him and be a certain way. And then the being would inform or drive the doing. A love relationship can't be commanded. You know this, right? We can't command love from anyone. Love is a decision one willfully makes, followed by certain actions that indicate genuine love. And God gave us the example. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate picture of love, right? He told us He loved us, and then He died and proved it. When we deserved the death, He died for us. So God takes a couple of risks, I think, in the way that He has created us. Okay? The first one is that He risks that some of the people that He's created will choose not to love God, and instead they'll reject Him. But that's not really what we're talking about here today in this passage of Scripture. This is the one that we're going to examine a little closer. This risk that some, like many of us in this room, maybe most of us, who have understood, accepted, and experienced the grace of God, will abuse that grace. Satan knows this. Satan knows this, so he uses even God's grace. This is how bold Satan is. Even God's grace to try to get us to abuse His grace. Now, some of you have heard my ditch theory. I believe that Satan doesn't care which ditch we're in, as long as we're not on the highway of holiness walking with God. And so if we tend towards something, He'll give us a nudge that way or hold a carrot out in front of us so we'll kind of move towards this ditch. Or maybe we tend or lean towards something else that kind of knocks us off that highway of holiness. He'll dangle a carrot out here and get us to go towards that ditch. And so there's a danger, I think, in following this line of thinking. If I say, maybe God's grace is big enough to cover, and then I fill in the blank with whatever I'm thinking about. Well, the thing is, God's grace is big enough to cover whatever you put in that blank. And Satan is not above utilizing the truth as a means to his ends. Oh, Pastor Brad, that was good. Satan is not above utilizing the truth as a means to an end. The conscious thought process that opens the door to willful sin is the temptation to abuse God's grace. What are you talking about, Brad? If we're looking at grace on the other end of sin, before we've even committed the sin, that's dysfunctional. And that's getting close to planning to abuse God's grace. Do you see that? Here I am. Oh, I think God's grace will cover whatever I'm struggling with. I'm dabbling with abusing God's grace when I get to that place. So today I hope to show you how we can avoid that, how you can recognize that it's happening, and hopefully, as we leave here today, be more deeply in love with our Heavenly Father, because it's that strong love that He wants, and that's going to keep us from abusing His grace. Okay, now, whereas verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6 give us a look at the believer's death to sin in principle, and I think you have that in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, you can write that in. And I think, Coley Mull expertly led you through those 14 verses last weekend on the believer's death to sin in principle. But I think verses 15 through 23, which we're going to look at today, give us a look at the believer's death to sin in practice. Okay? So first, I want us to take a look at what I'm calling false freedom in verses 15 and 16. The following is a false sense of freedom. If I say this, since grace covers all, I can and will sin to my heart's content. In fact, this reflects the tendency of human nature to do what we want, good or bad or neutral, but without any consequences. We don't want to be responsible for our own actions. Now, if that's not a false sense of freedom, I don't know what is. But I want to show you three things about this false sense of freedom. The first one is kind of a duh statement. There are consequences to our actions. We know that. It's one of the main things, though, we struggle to instill into the hearts and minds of our children as we think about Father's Day here. Don't we do this? We say, if you do this, then this will happen. Okay? So, don't do this. You know, we try to train our children in those things. Johnny, if you touch that hot stove, it's going to burn you, and it's going to hurt real bad. So don't do that. But I've noticed that most of us learn lessons like that pretty easily. You know, the hot stove thing? If we don't trust our parents, we learn it real quickly the first time we touch it. And the reason, though, the reason why we learn those kind of lessons so quickly is because we don't really have a strong desire to touch a hot stove. Okay, so we don't go back there. But look at the second thing that I want to talk to you about in regards to false freedom. There are consequences to the actions we take that are based on our uncontrolled desires. Now, this is where most of us do more living than in A. This one's a little bit longer. These are the ones we have more trouble with because our desires are not always in line with God's desires, sometimes far from it. You fathers out there that love your sons and daughters, that provide for and care for them, that would give your life for them if need be, have you ever clearly instructed your child on something that they were not to do, told them what the negative consequences and/or punishment would be if they engaged in it, if they disobeyed, but then they went ahead and did it anyway? Yes, of course, we've all experienced that. And why is that? Do you know why our children willfully disobey us, and why we as children willfully disobey our parents, it's because they wanted to do whatever it was that you clearly told them not to. They wanted to the extent, that they had a desire that was uncontrolled, even to the extent that his or her knowledge about the consequences that had been clearly articulated previously were ignored or minimized. They may have even consciously thought they would not get caught, and then there would be no harm done. Whoa! There's the nudge towards the ditch. There's the carrot in front of us. Maybe I won't get caught. Nobody's going to get harmed. No harm done. Go ahead. Felt a little nudge there towards the ditch. So Satan dangles this carrot, and he says something like this: "Go on, Johnny or Julie. No one's going to get hurt. They probably won't even know you did it. And even if they find out, how bad could the punishment be for willfully disobeying a clearly articulated house rule?" But wait, Satan doesn't talk like that, does he? And it'd be easy to recognize that. Wait a minute, I'm not gonna do that. Thanks for reminding me, Satan, about that the punishment that's coming my way. No, he says something more like this: "Go on, Johnny or Julie. No one's gonna get hurt. They probably won't even know you did it. And even if they find out, how bad could the punishment be for doing that? Your dad, he's a softy," you know, or something like that. It's something that takes us a little further without us recognizing really what's happening, or at least not enough to stand our ground, yes? What happens if we don't get caught in a situation like that? We go ahead, we don't get caught, kind of look around, and we kind of say, I didn't get caught. And we've just taken a little bit of farther slide down that slippery slope towards the ditch. Because of one seemingly successful thwarting of the consequences for actions based on our uncontrolled desires, listen, it is now easier to do the same thing next time, and maybe in an area more benign or less benign and with deeper consequences than the disobedience of a house rule. That's the slippery slope towards the ditch. And I've actually now just given you C under this false freedom too. There are consequences even to the actions that we think we've gotten away with. See, we sometimes don't see all the consequences that are going to come forth from some action that I take right now. But don't be deceived. There are consequences to even those actions that we think we've gotten away with. As believers in Jesus Christ who have experienced and know his mercy, grace, and love, our deepest desire is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, isn't it? And to give evidence of that love by obedience. Did you see what it said in verse 16? Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" We have a choice. We can obey our Father and his life rules that have been clearly articulated beforehand in his word, or we can obey sin, or that sinful nature, or the father of lies, however you want to look at it, who tries to get us to believe that our sinful desires are harmless and are worthy of pursuit and full action. Now, my two sisters and I grew up in a Christian home with a mom and dad that loved Jesus and served the church, from preschool and VBS director to chairman of the deacons and tons of other things. I would say that we were somewhere between a middle class and an upper middle class family. I only say that because looking back, I never didn't have anything I needed, and I almost always had most of what I wanted, you know. Life was pretty good for Bradley early on, as they used to call me. Grew up in another northern suburb of Florissant, Missouri, and went to school, started going to school. So from age 6 to 8, a few highlights, 6 to 8 were, in first grade, I heard my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Mayberry, tell my mom when she came to pick me up from Sunday school, "Patsy, I think Bradley will be a preacher one day." which is kind of makes me chuckle because I'm not really a preacher, but here I am preaching. I mean, I can't preach, and God didn't call me to that gifting per se. But she was somewhat prophetic. I am a pastor now, and she saw something in me even at first grade. I understood at a third grade level that I was a sinner and needed Jesus to forgive my sins, to come in and to cleanse me. I gave my heart and life to him as an eight-year-old and was baptized at the Park Road Baptist Church in 1969. I know I don't look that old. Somebody was supposed to say that. No, I'm not just kidding. Okay. Also, when I was 8 years old, I pitched a no-hitter on my little league team when I was an eight-year-old. And back then, I didn't think that that was that big of a deal. I just got up on the mound and pitched the game, and we won, and they didn't get any hits. But a few years ago, I was coaching eight-year-olds in little league, and now I'm a little more proud of my no-hitter because I saw one game, I saw 9 runs walked in a row. Bases loaded, and 9 runs came in on walks. 2 different pitchers. The next pitcher. I mean, so now I'm kind of proud of that. But anyway, it was a success. I was pretty successful in my early baseball career. I have a little rotator cuff thing now, so I've lost my 95 mile an hour fastball. I was a good student. I enjoyed school and I did well. I started piano lessons when I was 8 years old. So life was just kind of going good for me. Age 9 to 13, I focused on school, sports, and music, making mostly A's in school, playing on baseball and basketball teams, making the all-star teams, taking piano and guitar lessons. I played in a 12 piano concert several times, and even played on TV on the Corky the Clown show. Yes, indeed. I skipped 4th grade because I was getting my assignments done early and messing with the other kids, so they shipped me out to 5th grade. This is no lie. They shipped me out to 5th grade following the Thanksgiving weekend break of my 4th grade year. And they put me in Mr. Parks' class and gave me Mike O'Brien as my big brother, which was a brilliant move. Mike was one of the more popular boys in 5th grade. And I didn't anticipate the flack I was going to get after doing that from both the 4th graders and the 5th graders. From, who is this little 4th grader in our class now? And from the 4th graders, oh, look at Four Eyes Brainy Brain, you know, or whatever, from the 4th graders. So Mike was my buddy, and he kind of, you know, helped me take the flack and took me around and was kind of my sponsor, I guess. I was a faithful, and I chose this phrase carefully, I was a faithful during those years, 9 to 13, attender of church. Faithful attender of church. But I would have to say that I was on a slippery slope of heading toward a false freedom. I was not really walking with Christ. I would hear sermons, but I wouldn't really listen to them or apply them. I had my eternal relationship with Jesus established, and I think I thought that was really all I needed. So then from age 13 to 16, things began to change a little bit. I did continue to do well in school and sports and in piano and guitar. I loved playing guitar. I was not so crazy about the piano back then, but the deal was, from my parents, if I kept up my piano, I could keep up with the guitar lessons. I began to play in some basement, carport, and finally even some party and dance bands, even as young as 14 years old. This rock and roll culture that I entered also introduced me to drugs, and I began to smoke pot a lot, and even dabbled in several other harder drugs. It's funny, last night a few people came up to me and said, sorry if you saw me chuckling after you mentioned the drugs. I didn't mean to make light of it, but they said, I couldn't picture you as a druggie. I said, that's okay. Praise the Lord. We'll count that as a good thing that God has done. But it was true. A couple of times, I probably should have been dead based on what I had in my body. And one time, especially when I woke up at home one Saturday morning, I think it was, and I called my buddy up and asked him how I got home, and he said, you drove. I said, what? I had no knowledge of driving myself home that night, and God spared me. Praise the Lord. Needless to say, I had drifted pretty far from the highway of holiness. During this time, I experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I knew the way I was living was not pleasing to God. But I continued to subconsciously abuse God's grace. Funny story, not so funny, something that God used to kind of bring me back to him was, during this time, I was kind of living a double life. I was still going to church. I was still knew all the answers in Sunday school. And I was a schemer, a conniver. Don't listen, you young people. But I would try to find ways to make brownie points with my parents and then try to maintain as much freedom as I could because I was in good relationship with them to go over here and live my life with all my other friends and doing stuff that they would not be pleased with. And so sometimes I'd be out partying and I'd get home at night and I'd always try to make my curfew because that was big brownie points, you know. I'd come in and many times I'd come in late on, especially on winter nights. My dad had built a playroom on the back of our house that had a ping pong table and a pool table and a fireplace. And I'd come in the split level door and I would hear the stereo coming from the playroom. And I'd know that mom and dad were out there sitting on the beanbags. Remember those beanbag chairs? And sitting in front of the fire and listening to, almost always, Diane Susek records. Now, Ron and Diane Susek were evangelists that came through our town and came to our church several times. My mom and dad knew them, and they loved Diane singing, and she was a good singer. And they'd have this record on. And to my recollection, like 3 out of 4 times when I would come in and hear the stereo playing, the same song was on there. I mean, multiple times. And it was the song, Welcome Home Children. And it kind of makes my hair on my arm stand up just saying that now. But back then, it kind of freaked me out because I walk in and I was trying to just kind of be cool and calm. Hey, did you have fun tonight, Bradley? Yeah, you know. And I was trying to talk normal, you know, not slur my words and stuff. And I'm sitting on a beanbag chair and I'm hearing this, welcome home, children. Welcome home, children. And it got to me, you know. It didn't get to me enough to say, hey, mom and dad, I got to talk to you. I need to make some confessions and some repentance. But God was working on me. But I still thought that I was getting away with it, the way I was living, or that I could handle this. This was going to be fine. So hold on just a minute. The next section of scripture in verses 17 through 21, I'm calling true freedom. Okay, so we move from false freedom, thinking about false freedom, to true freedom. And the big key thought for me during this is the phrase that you read earlier when we were reading the scripture. Excuse me. Obedient from the heart. I got some of this material from the Easton Bible Dictionary, which I really liked as I was reading through it. Just a few truths from the Bible regarding our hearts. Now, our hearts in the Bible, you know, are not, we're not talking about the physical action of our heart that pumps blood, but the real us, the inner us, where our motivations are, the real us. According to the Bible, the heart is the center not only of spiritual activity, but of all the operations of human life. Heart and soul are used interchangeably many times, not always, but many times. The heart is the home of the personal life, and hence a person is designated according to his heart as having a wise heart, a pure heart, upright and righteous heart, even a pious and good heart. The heart is also the seat of the conscience. It is naturally wicked, and hence it contaminates the whole life and character. This is why the heart must be changed, regenerated, before a person can willingly obey God. According to the Bible, the process of salvation begins in the heart by the believing reception of the testimony of God, while the rejection of that testimony hardens the heart. Now, I want us to go down a list that's kind of a difficult list to go down, but we don't have time to sit and camp out on each of these, but it would be nice to. But just see if God touches your heart anywhere. Here are some things that can give us evidence that our hearts are being hardened, which is going to keep us from true freedom. Because true freedom is when we're able to love God with all of our hearts. Okay, light views of sin. That's no big deal. I kind of had that back then in my life in those years, 13 to 16. Whoops. Oh, well, I'll just leave it there. Partial acknowledgement and confession of sin. Pride and conceit. All these things can harden our hearts. Ingratitude. Unconcern about the word and the ordinances of God. Inattention to divine providences. Stifling the convictions of conscience. shunning reproof. Wow, that one came with thunder. Presumption and a general ignorance of divine things. So it's actually pretty easy for our hearts to become hardened. There's a lot of ways, and we have to guard our hearts, the Bible says. And we have to allow God to keep them soft. There are 790 verses in the New American Standard Bible that contain the word heart. Now, to me, that means that that's probably a pretty important thing. God refers to our hearts, that inner us, the real us, 790 times in that particular translation. Before I was computer literate, yes, I was alive during the time before everyone had personal computers, but I had a friend who was right on the cutting edge, and I asked Keith if he would print out for me, Keith, can you do this on your computer? Can you print out for me all the verses in the Bible that have the word heart in them? He said, sure. So next time I saw him, he brought me a document, and I expected to, you know, that there would be several. He brought me an 8.5 by 11 pages, bound, regular 12-point type or something, a document about that thick, almost an inch thick, of the verses that contained the word heart. So I made that kind of my devotional study for the next several weeks or months, just reading some of those and making some highlights, and I'm trying to get a handle on, trying to get a handle on my heart, I guess you would say, is what I was really trying to do. And I realized that the heart is really the key to not abusing God's grace and walking with Christ in a genuine way. The heart is important to God. It's indicative of relationship, as in heart to heart. We even say that. We use that phrase, heart to heart. God cares about not just what we are doing, but why we're doing it. He's interested in our motivations. Are we serving Him out of a genuine heart love for Him? I want you to watch this video clip about Father's Day, but it's also about our Heavenly Father. And it gets to the heart of the matter about the heart.
A 9-year-old Metro girl has a new lease on life thanks to surgery at the hospital for sick children.
Bye, Dad.
Bye, sweetheart. Love you.
Love you. Bye, Dad.
Bye, buddy. I love you.
Hi.
Goodbye,
good
baby. Alrighty. Y'all have a good day.
Yeah, you too.
Will be monitored for 72 hours to see if there's any sign.
Those are my kids, Abby and Hudson. And I love them like crazy. Something happened the other day that got me to thinking about dads and kids and God. See, I was going to have to go out of town for a few days. Had to get up early to catch a flight. Now, I woke up before the alarm clock went off, and I hate that. Don't you hate that? And so there I lay in bed, desperately trying to go back to sleep to catch that extra 5 minutes that I so desperately needed. And then I heard footsteps coming into my room. It was my son. He walked up to me, looked at me. He just said, Dad, I love you. I said, I love you too, buddy. I said, you want to climb up here in bed with Dad? Yeah. And so my son crawled in bed with me. And just about that time, I heard this noise coming from our kitchen. It was a familiar noise, but it confused me because I didn't know why I was hearing it. So I was about to get out of bed, and my wife stopped me, and she said, it's okay, it's Abby. She wanted to make you coffee this morning because she knew you were leaving and you wouldn't have time to make it yourself. And so I laid there, holding my son and listening to the sound of my daughter make coffee for me. A few minutes later, I heard the steps of her feet going upstairs towards her room. And so I got up, came into the kitchen, and there sitting on the counter was a cup of coffee with a little note written on a post-it note that just said, you can't make it without your coffee. I love you. It was the sweetest cup of coffee I'd ever had. But don't get me wrong, I could have made a better cup of coffee. I've been making coffee a long time. But that cup of coffee was made out of the love that my daughter had for me. And it got to me to thinking. I think that's what God wants us to do, You know, so many times I've always thought about the things that I did for God as chores for Him, or having to do something for Him, or having to give to Him. And that morning I realized that there's something much more to it. God wants us to give to Him and to do for Him out of our love for Him. So I guess I'm asking you to curl up with God and tell Him that you love Him, and make Him a cup of coffee. It won't be the best cup He's ever had. Come on. He created the coffee bean, but it'll be the sweetest. Because nothing means more to a father than what his children say to him and do for him out of the love they have for him in their heart.
From our hearts. Amen. From our hearts. Second thing out of in this passage 17 through 21 under the true freedom heading is the sanctification result. I also had you read that phrase about the result. This results in sanctification when we are slaves to righteousness. The Greek word for sanctification is hagiosmos, which means to make holy, consecrate, sanctify. Translated in the New American Standard as hallowed, keep holy, sanctified, sanctifies, and sanctify. So you get the idea what we're talking about. This is God's purpose for us, sanctification, to become holier and holier, genuinely, to become purer and purer. Now, this is not salvation. He's not talking about salvation here. Salvation is by grace through faith. Sanctification is not quite the same thing as salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul, same author, tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This is the walking in them here in Romans 6, 17 through 21, and in verse 19 specifically. When we are obeying God, sanctification is happening. We are walking in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. God desires for us to become holier and holier, as I said, in our walk, in our lives. Now, some people have a wrong impression of what becoming holier and holier really is. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've experienced it. Sometimes haughtiness, snootiness, the holier-than-thou attitude is superimposed upon the genuine desire and progression toward holiness. But what Paul is talking about, what I'm talking about, is true holiness recognized by God as the thing He has in mind that is the result of obedience, as described here in Romans 6. And it's not just the things we don't do. For example, he also wants us to increase in our love and compassion for one another and for people apart from Christ. So we can't, again, for example, just one example, be genuinely becoming holier and holier, walking in those works, and at the same time becoming more and more judgmental or critical. Since God sees our hearts, the judgmentalism, the critical nature, circumvents that sanctification process we may think we are experiencing. So we want the real thing, the moving from purity to purity, holier and holier, genuinely before God, becoming sanctified. It's a process that God wants us to be about. One other thing I'd like to say in this section just real quickly is his analogy of slavery. When he said that you're going to be a slave of this or that, what's Paul talking about? And why would he use slavery as an analogy? It's kind of uncomfortable to some of us, especially here in America, with the history that we have of race-based slavery. But understand that Paul wasn't able to see into the future and know that what we were going to experience as Americans. What he was talking about was first century slavery, which was not race-based. It was based on nation conquering nation. When a nation would move in and conquer another nation, they would take the people, and those people would become their slaves. That was a common occurrence. So this is what he's thinking of. And if you think about it in light of this passage, it makes a lot of sense. When sin conquers us, we become its slave. But when righteousness conquers us or is victorious in our lives and in our hearts, then we're a slave to righteousness, which is a good thing. So the analogy of slavery is not a negative thing he's trying to paint here. It's just an either or. You know, that's the thing that he's trying to get us to see. We don't want to put the, what do they say, symbolism over the substance. The issue is, which way are you going? Okay? Are you a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Oh yeah, that's what I just said. Forgot to click. So, back to my life, age 13 through 16. During that time of life, I ended up not being able to maintain the double life for very long. I actually got caught with drugs in my possession a few times. Came near to some legal issues that would have been not too fun. And I remember the third and final time that I got caught with some drugs on me. And I sat down on the couch waiting for my dad to get home. I was 16 years old, waiting for my dad to get home from work. And he came down the steps, and I kind of had an attitude. I'm sitting back on the couch with my arms folded, and I remember saying something like, "What's it going to be this time, Dad?" You know, with that kind of tone in my voice. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and said, "Well, Bradley, your mom and I have tried about everything that we know how to try, and we don't know anything else to do." And he turned around and walked away. And instead of jumping up and going and finding my friends, I sat there kind of dazed, stunned. And it got to me. So it was another thing that God used in the process of bringing me back to him, was I had gotten like beyond the point where my dad really felt like there was any kind of punishment that would be redemptive. And that, frankly, that scared me a little bit. I think as I think about it now, that scared me. I started thinking, where am I going to be in 5 years? Where am I going to be in 10 years? And I actually started having this fear that maybe I won't even be alive in 5 or 10 years. Now, again, I didn't jump up and just, you know, fall on the floor and repent and get my life right at that point. But God was working on me in a stronger way. And it wasn't too long, maybe a few weeks after that. It was in the summertime. And I was at Tim Hartsfield's house on a Sunday night following the Sunday service. We'd always go to a different teenager's home. We had this thing we called Afterglow. And we were there, mainly it was ping pong, pool, or card games, or you know, whatever was at the house to do. But I remember Tammy Kitchen walked up to me and she said, "Hey Brad, are you gonna come over to my house for the new Bible study fellowship praise time that we started last Thursday?" And without thinking, I can honestly say, without thinking, I said, "Well, sure." And then I turned around, she left, and I thought, "Oh, what did I do? Last place I want to be on a Thursday night in the summer is at some Bible study praise fellowship or whatever." I didn't even know exactly what it was that she was asking me to. And then I thought, oh, wait, another part of my dysfunctionalism during this time, I was the head coach as a 16-year-old pot-smoking, guitar-playing student-athlete churchgoer, the head coach of my younger sister's softball team. And I thought, oh, we've got a softball game Thursday night. I can't make it. And the girl that I was dating said, "Yeah, but I think our game is early. We can probably go over. We can probably go over after." I'm like, okay, I can endure this. So I got to her house and they opened the door. Some of you may have experienced this, where you open a door and the group that's there, that you kind of felt like, were they waiting on me or something? Because it was like for a split second, everybody kind of tensed up, and then they kind of tried to act like everything was cool, like, "Oh, it's just Brad." You know, but I walked in, and I thought, well, I can handle this. I'll make some brownie points, you know. Here I am. Brad came to the Bible study. What a guy. As I sat there, two or three of them had their guitars. Everybody had a Bible. And they were like genuinely worshiping God and looking into the scripture and sharing stories from their lives. I remember Larry Hutzler stopped and said, "Hey, can you pray for this one guy I met at the tennis courts today?" We were waiting for a court, got to talking with him and shared the gospel with him. He didn't pray to receive Christ, but we talked about getting together and playing tennis. I might get another chance to talk to him. I'm like, wow. These guys were high school age and college age kids just gathering together in a living room. There were 11 of us there that night. Well, by the end of the night, I had become so drawn into that that I ended up on my face on the carpet of that living room in Mrs. Kitchen's house, weeping and repenting and coming back to God. And what I found out was that the week before, my older sister Rhonda had been there. There were seven high school, college-age kids there starting this new thing. And Rhonda had prayed for two miracles to happen. She had asked for prayer for two miracles. One, that I would show up at the Bible study that next Thursday, and that I would give my life back to God. And it happened, like boom, boom, like right, you know, the things that they prayed about that Thursday, 7 days later, came to pass. And I didn't plan it. I mean, I was just going to try to endure it, you know, and get back out and hope there's enough time left that Thursday night to go have some fun. But God changed my life that night. I came back to Him. Praise the Lord indeed. There were some things that I faced immediately, and I'm just about wrapping up here. One of the things I thought of was, oh man, what's going to happen the first time I see Mike and Darren? Because they were kind of my party buddies, you know, and they're going to be calling me up saying, hey, you want to go? And so the next night, didn't talk to him that night or the next day, but the next night we're just driving around, and I stopped in at McDonald's and went into the bathroom, and I hear this voice, and it's a drunk-like voice, slurred voice, and it's Darren. He says, hey, Pilkington, what's this I hear about you getting religion? I'm like, wow, 24 hours, and he's like heard through the grapevine that something happened to me. And then I hear this other voice from the next stall over. Can't see him. He says, hey, and it's Mike O'Brien. He's saying, hey, Cook, leave Brad alone. It's cool. If he wants to do the Jesus thing, that's fine. I said, hey, thanks, Mike. I said, and hey, I want to talk to you guys sometime when you're sober about what really has happened. And I did get a chance to talk to them later on, and some others. In fact, God produced some fruitfulness in my life because I had plenty of opportunities, you know, in the coming days to explain to people this change, you know, in my life. And I wish I had time to tell you a couple of stories of even some things that happened recently, some people that I hadn't talked to in like 28 years, and found out that I had been an influence in one way or another in them coming to know God. And so praise the Lord for that. Jack Davis was one of the guys at that meeting that Thursday night. He was about 3 or 4 years older than me, was waiting for his soon-to-be wife to finish college in Arkansas so they could get married at the end of the summer. He became my discipler. We met almost every day. He gave me scripture assignments. We talked about it. We'd go to the park with our guitars, start playing songs. People would come over. He taught me how to witness to people, how to turn a conversation to the Lord. And God was working in my life. I thought I needed to put my guitars away because I felt like that's what had led me down the path that I was in. So I put them away. I said, I don't need the guitars. I just need you, God. I said, I'll make a deal with you, God. I don't know if you're supposed to do that. In fact, I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to do that. But back then I said, I'll make a deal with you, God. For the next 3 months, I'm going to act like and live like your word is completely true. Not just picking and choosing the parts I want to, you know, live out. But I'm gonna live as much as I can. And I was learning the word. Jack was teaching me, and my pastor still at my church. And so I said, after that 3 months, if I feel like you've proven yourself to be who you really are, or who you say you are, who you claim you are, then I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. Well, you know the end of the story. I'm here still. But I said, if not, I'm going to stop trying to keep both of these things going. I'm going to get the good tea times on Sunday morning at the golf course, and I'm not going to fake it anymore. And we saw God do some amazing things. That Bible study that started with seven grew to over 60 or 70 people coming. We would see people walking down the street. We had to move outside to the front lawn, and we'd see this happen several times. Somebody would be walking down the sidewalk, see all of us gathered with the guitars and the Bibles. They go, what's going on? Somebody would go over to them, and they would pray to receive Christ right there on the spot. We would almost always pray for somebody or something to happen, like on a Thursday. And then by the next Thursday, it was like God was working in one-week cycles through that summer. The thing we prayed for that Thursday, we'd see it come to pass the next Thursday. It was an incredible time, and God very definitely showed me that I can serve Him the rest of my life, and He is real, and He's active, and He's living, and He's changing hearts and lives. But there's one thing that I found out, though, was I told you part of my story because I had a lot of things going for me, you know, as people count those things as a young kid and the family I was born into. But what I found out was that no matter if you have a lot of things going for you or whether you have almost nothing going for you, all roads have to lead to Jesus. Because those things, you know, those things that were happening, those things are passing away, but I and everyone need Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that can truly change our lives. And I also learned you can't have it both ways. You got to make this choice that Paul's talking about right here in this passage. You're either going to be a slave to sin and the outcome of that, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness and the beautiful outcome of that. So here's how Paul finishes. He finishes this with verses 22, what I'm calling eternal freedom. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. There's that again. God's big on that. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal freedom is the eventual outcome of placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. We get freedom starting now, real freedom, true freedom starting now, and it lasts forever. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to become your Savior and your Lord, you can do it even this morning. Here's a prayer that you could pray. You could say this, but you have to say it. I can't say it for you. I was born into a Christian family, but that didn't make me a Christian. God wants a relationship, a personal relationship with each one of us. But here's a prayer you could pray, or something like this. Father God, I recognize you as the creator of the world and the one who created me. I know that you love me. You proved it when you sent your son Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin by dying on the cross. His shed blood paid the price for my sin. I confess and repent of my sin now and trust Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord. I call on your name, Jesus, and believe in my heart that you are risen from the dead. Thank you for your free gift of eternal life, eternal freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Carrie and the team to come back, and we're going to sing one last song. And I have a challenge also. Well, first of all, if you prayed that prayer, or if you pray that prayer, I'd love for you to do me a favor and let me know, or let somebody know that you know would care about that, that's maybe here with you, or somebody that you know here today. We'd love to know that you made that decision, and you need help. I'll just say that. Just like I needed Jack to come alongside me and disciple me after I had made a decision to follow Jesus, you need help. So let us know if you prayed that prayer. It's a personal thing, our relationship with God, but it's also a group thing. That's the church, right? We need each other. And for those of you that already know God, this is my challenge to you today. Amazing grace abused, I hope you'll be able to say this with Paul. May it never be. God, would you help me to do whatever I need to do to be able to say truthfully, I'm not going to abuse your grace. May it never be. Amen. Carrie? Thank you.